Good afternoon. It's good to see you as we gather together on the Lord's Day. It's Lord's afternoon, and let's together turn our Bibles to the book of Romans. We take a short interlude from the life of David, though it's still bouncing off what we studied last week, which was zeal for your name. And today we want to do a little bit of a topical study on zeal. How did David get that kind of zeal for God? Is that just something natural? Do some people have more of it than others? Is it just something that you, is it in the water? How do you get this zeal? So we're going to study real zeal today. And our New Testament text that is closest to a clear command for zeal is Romans 12. And we, in verse 11, a number of amidst several other commands that are given here as he begins giving commands in chapter 12, we find this one in verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit, zeal. Just a little while ago, I was talking to a group of pastors, and they together began speaking about, as the church returns after lockdown, what it's like getting people back into church. And some of them were commenting that it felt as if church was like a car with a cold engine, that it needed a big jump start to get going, that there was just this sort of loss of momentum. Maybe you feel a little bit like that in your own spiritual life. As you think about your walk with God, perhaps there's just a sense of, I need a kickstart, or perhaps the engine's gone a little bit cold. Maybe not. Maybe this has been a time of growth. Whatever it has been, all of us, I think, desire something like the zeal we saw in these hymns today. In each of our hymns, there was a reference to zeal for God. In the first one, the writer said, "May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire." In other words, he was saying, my heart is drooping, so let your grace just give me more zeal. William Cooper's was a lot more obvious, wasn't it? He says, as he speaks about his sort of first time of loving God, he says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." Cooper is talking about zeal. He's saying, there was an ardency present in my life once that doesn't seem to be there anymore. And Isaac Watts really sums it up because he understands the source of the zeal, and he says, "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening or enlivening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours." Each of these hymns speak of something that every true Christian wants to have, zeal for God. Every believer wishes he or she had more of it, or more ardor, more desire, more enthusiasm for the things of God. Every believer perhaps remembers that there was a time when that enthusiasm or that zeal or that ardor seemed to be greater at the beginning of the Christian life and wishes it were still so. And in fact, this is not just a desire that we have. If you search the scriptures, you'll find God desires that we be zealous too. To the church at Laodicea, remember the church that God says, "I have somewhat against you because you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm." Now, some of that had to do with the fact that the city sat between two rivers. One river was hot springs, the other river was a cold river, so that when the water arrived in Laodicea, it actually was lukewarm. But aside from the historical reason, God is talking about their complacency. They're rich, they increased with goods, they have need of nothing. It just didn't have much real desire for God. And what does God tell them? In verse 19, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The answer to their lukewarmness, zealous repentance. We read about the church at Ephesus, who had lost their first love. What does he say? Repent and do the first works. God wants his people to be zealous. Titus 2 verse 14, in fact, says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify for himself his own special people, who are zealous of good works." That's the definition of a Christian, partially at least, people zealous for good works. Negatively speaking, God is displeased with an apathetic people. We saw in Malachi these Israelites who had become so weary of the things of God, so bored with worship, that they said, "Oh, what a weariness." And for them, the very sacrifices and the ritual worship at the temple was just a drag. And they gave God their leftovers. They gave him the sheep they didn't want, the sheep that no one would eat, blind, lame, three legs, kind of like already falling apart. The kind of lamb you would never give as a housewarming gift to anyone else in Israel, but you know what? The temple can have it. Leftovers for the Lord. Lack of zeal. And God was displeased. He said, "I'm a great God. What are you doing?" This kind of zeal is actually not just a nice add-on. It's fundamental to knowing God. Many people have memorized Jeremiah 29:13. "And you shall search for me, and you shall find me when you seek me with all your heart." And in fact, the great commandment, the first commandment on our bulletin, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind," and Jesus added, "and all your strength." When you look at characters like David that we're studying, when we see all these scriptural commands, when we sing these hymns, then we should know believers should be zealous for God. But the moment we talk about the topic of zeal, we should know we've entered into something of a minefield of complexity and problems. Because to talk about zeal, to talk about enthusiasm, is to enter into the potential for plenty of misunderstanding. There's all kinds of people in the Christian world telling us to be more excited for Jesus, and to get enthusiastic, and to be on fire for God. All of them have these kind of quick fix shots in the arm that you're supposed to do to get yourself zealous for God. And sometimes what they mean by zealous for God doesn't really look anything like what the Bible says being zealous for God is. And then when you have these hysterical Christians on one hand with this kind of crazy type of enthusiasm, you inevitably get the reaction on the other side, the overreaction. People who become cold, cynical, clinical about their Christianity. Perhaps they think their grim and somber religion is more faithful to the idea of being zealous for Christ. There's so much confusion, isn't there, about emotions, feelings, and what part they play, both in the world and in the Christian church. And sometimes as we listen to these voices, we don't quite know what to feel, how much to feel, if we should feel it, if we should make it happen, let it happen, we should be active or passive, who we should listen to, the happy clappies on one side, the frozen chosen on the other side, who exactly do we turn to? Right? Sentimentalism, stoicism, who's right? So how do we understand what real zeal for God is? What is it not? And what are the ways we grow our real zeal for God? To understand this topic, we'll start by understanding the unreal zeal. We'll begin to just look at what is not zeal, what you should not aim for, and in fact, what you should not be disappointed about if you don't get the phony substitute. Then we'll look at the real zeal. What exactly is biblical zeal? What should we be pursuing? And then we'll look at how to cultivate or kill it. How do we scripturally quench what God is doing or cultivate it, kindle it as we should? Let's begin with the unreal zeal. You're in Romans, so if you just turn back a page to chapter 10, you'll see one example of unreal zeal. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Here are the unsaved Jewish people with zeal, but not a zeal according to knowledge. Zealous for their own religion, but lacking the righteousness of God. You see, you can have a zeal, but it's not the zeal that God wants you to have. Paul even said that about himself. Do you remember in Philippians 3, in a little autobiographical section, he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, you want to grade me on zeal? I went to the level of raiding houses and killing people. That's how zealous I was. And yet, it was false zeal, wasn't it? Many false religions today exemplify zeal. They'll blow things up and kill people, zeal to death, zeal in suicide, but to spread false ideas. Sometimes you can even be close to the truth and still be in a wrong kind of zeal. Remember James and John, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. Good guys, they're within the inner circle of Jesus, those closest to Jesus, they had zeal, but sometimes the wrong kind. Remember, Jesus was once traveling, came across a Samaritan village, needed hospitality. Samaritans wouldn't accept him because he was a Jew. He was headed to Jerusalem, wouldn't accept their false Mount Gerizim. And so Jesus had to go around the city. James and John come to Jesus and make the very charming suggestion, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Should we nuke them today? Now? Just tell us when and we'll annihilate the village for you and with your blessing. Of course, Jesus' response to that was, you don't know what spirit you're of. Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. False zeal. Yes, it's possible to feel enthusiasm, to be fired up, to have a cause that you're going for. It doesn't make it zeal. It's possible to be going after some course of action that you haven't prayed about, you haven't gotten good counsel, you haven't looked into the scripture, and it may not be God's zeal. You can become a crusader for certain doctrines or issues or practices or sections in Christianity. You see this on the internet all the time. These people who become crusaders for one truth or one idea, and it's all they do. They have one string on their banjo and they play it all day long. And that is their thing. They become a crusader. And everyone else is wrong and they are right. And you can just tell by the fruit that comes from that. It's not holy zeal. It's not a zeal for Christ and His glory and His beauty. This kind of enthusiasm is not zeal by itself. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once said, zeal is like fire. In the chimney, it is one of the best servants, but out of the chimney, it is one of the worst masters. That's what zeal can be like. By itself, zeal, just the outward enthusiasm, that's not the real zeal. Here's another area that is not the real zeal. Zeal is also not the rise and fall of our bodily feelings, our bodily emotions. This is something that is simply part of being human. C.S. Lewis calls it the law of undulation. Undulation is a word from the Latin originally, for the Latin word for wave. And undulation means that there are peaks and there are troughs. Because we are embodied creatures who live in time and experience change, we never have a perfect level of consistency. Our life is experienced in a kind of series of ups and downs. Our moods, our bodies. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, the repeated return to a level from which we repeatedly fall back. A series of troughs and peaks. This undulation, he says, is in every department of a Christian's life. His interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites all go up and down. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. Now, Lewis is just reporting something we all know, right? That we do exist in peaks and troughs. Some of us, the peaks are higher and the troughs are lower, but all of us experience undulation to some degree. Now, that's not by itself a bad thing. It's simply be a human thing. But Lewis points out that people make the mistake of thinking that those peaks is zeal and the troughs are the loss of zeal. But if you do that, you've made a tragic mistake. You've tied zeal to the movement of your body in time. And what you end up doing then is you think that that peak that came, which was really a bodily experience of feeling alert and vigorous and lively, and you think, well, that was my love for God. And then when you go down into a trough, you become miserable, guilty, feeling that, why am I not in that state of excitement and ongoing joy? There must be something wrong with me. And life then becomes one long feeling of having lost that loving feeling of from your first days of conversion. And now, how do I get it back? And so we're forever looking for the revival shot in the arm that will get me back up there. And we go to Kum Books and we're rummaging through the section. Look at this. 6 million copies sold. The 60-second devotional Bible. Yeah, no wonder it's 6 million copies sold. And well, this will do it. See, if you grew up in revivalist circles, and I did, in revivalist circles, this is the mindset. It's we're always trying to get back to the peak. And it's a concern every week about the need to be on fire for God and to get excited for Jesus. And so at the end of every sermon, there's an altar call. And this is your opportunity to come forward and get right with God, because obviously you did something during the week, because now you're back down in that trough and it's your fault. So now come back and come, and usually for us that meant we had to go somewhere and pray with the pastor and give him a hug, and then we'd come back and then we could be revived and charged up for God for the next week. Unfortunately, often at least by the next Sunday, the spiritual air has leaked out of the tires, and even those who went forward need another altar call this week, because somehow we've lost that loving feeling again. And as any cheerleader knows, there's nothing as hard as trying to get those whose spirits are sinking to act as if their spirits are rising. This kind of artificial pumping up of emotion and desperately chasing the highs and propping up of artificial glee, if you've been in it, it's exhausting. And it's disheartening. It's discouraging. And if you've been in that kind of manipulation, watch out, because you can sometimes pendulum to the opposite danger. And the opposite danger is to become content with the troughs. You enter into a low period with little to no enthusiasm for the things of God. You're doing your Christian duty with a minimum of relish. And you can become too content with that. You say, well, you know what, I'm not an emotional person and all of that was hype. And so I'm just going to accept that this is the new normal. We become content to be bored, to give God the leftovers. We drag our feet to church, drag our lips to daily devotions, and this new low state can become the new normal. If you do it for too long, pretty soon you begin to doubt that the zeal you once had was ever real. And that's not okay either. But can you see that both of those errors, chasing the highs and getting used to the lows, it's tying your spiritual state to your body. It's tying your whole view of zeal to how your body goes through natural ups and downs. This is not how we need to think about zeal. It's not how we need to think about spiritual fervor. That's in fact becoming what the Bible would call sensual. Because we're tying a spiritual quality, something as you'll see that even God has, to the body, where God himself does not have a body. So the unreal zeal, it's not mere enthusiasm, it's not misdirected passion, and it is not following the highs and lows of your body's moods. This is not biblical zeal. So, secondly then, what is zeal? What is the zeal that is real? What is true zeal? The clearest command, as we've said, comes here in Romans 12. Look at it again, verse 11, Romans 12, verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit, this is the closest we have to a clear definition. It means to be stirred up, to be boiling. It means to have eagerness, to have enthusiasm. But it, as we've said, it's not merely a mood. Jonathan Edwards helps us see some of this. He says, the religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in a weak, dull, and lifeless wish, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in His Word greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Edwards goes on to say, you know, if we're not engaged and hearty and fervent in religion, then what are we serious about? How could we be interested and concerned and desirous and ardent and fervent about sports, about computer games, about places to go, about food, about health, about all these things, and then give God the kind of dragging of the feet, like, oh yeah, and then there's the faith. Whereas, of course, the faith is dealing with the most important realities. Life, death, eternity, God, His glory, heaven, hell, sin, righteousness, Christ, the Messiah, the meaning of life, humanity. How could we be passionate about other things and indifferent about these things? Paul says in Galatians 4:18, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. We get closer to understanding what zeal is when we realize God Himself has zeal. God is a zealous God. He's not an apathetic God. He's not an indifferent or cold or sterile God. God is not listless or bored or disinterested. God is never half-hearted or lukewarm in what He does. In fact, you might remember in the Old Testament the phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. In Isaiah 59:17 is this scripture speaking of God. For He's put on righteousness as a breastplate and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God wears zeal. God speaks about His zeal when He commends Phineas. Remember Phineas, the fellow who, shall we say, did some spear fishing with human beings in the middle while judging sin in the camp of Israel? Phineas carried out what no one else would do. And God then says this, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back My wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with My zeal. Amazing. He was zealous with My zeal. God is zealous. Think about it. When God was amongst us as a man, and He goes to the temple and He sees it's been turned into a big money-making endeavor and the faith of people and their conscience is being trampled on, what does Jesus do? He starts to turn tables over. He takes the time to make a cord to whip people with and drives them out. And then His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, John chapter 2. So, if God has zeal, then we know zeal is not just enthusiasm, because God doesn't just kind of have this, you know, range of feelings, like He's enthusiastic now and not now. That's not God. God is immutable. He doesn't change. It's not your bodily feelings or moods, because God doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. But if God has zeal, and we must have it, then what does it mean? If we combine the meaning of the original word, combine it with the context in which we find it, understand that God Himself has zeal, zeal means this, an intense desire and interest in God's glory. This is zeal, an intense desire and interest in God's glory. If you want to have that fleshed out, think about the great men and women of Scripture who were zealous. Think of Moses coming down Mount Sinai, seeing that sin, filled with ardent desire for God's name, and he breaks those tables of the law to say, you've broken the covenant. Think of Joshua looking at these people with their fickle faces, with their fake smiles, saying, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. And he says, no, you won't. I know you won't. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Think of Samuel, who arrives there and sees Saul has not performed the Lord's word, and there's Agag eating grapes with Saul, and he knows, I now have to put Agag to death, and he hews him in pieces. Not an enjoyable job, but filled with zeal for God's honor. Think of David going on the battlefield, a 15-year-old, thinking to himself, Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And why is no one doing anything about it? Desire for God's name. Think of Elijah, willing to face those prophets of Baal, willing to go up on Mount Carmel. And when finally he's persecuted, he says, I've been very jealous for the name of the Lord. Actually, the word jealous and zealous in English, same root word. Because to be jealous and zealous is very close. To be filled with ardent desire and interest. Jeremiah says, when I kept silent, the word of God was like fire in my bones. Think of someone like Nehemiah, who sees intermarriage against the law of God, and he says, no, and he deals with those guys, he plucks their beards out. Think in the New Testament of the zeal of Peter and Paul and of Apollos. Now again, these are not people who are all just happen to be in a good mood. Some of them, we would say, were in a bad mood, quite frankly. And they're not people who are just happen to be upbeat and enthusiastic. We're not talking about mere enthusiasm. We're not talking about the undulation. They were just in a good space that day. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who weren't just feeling excited. They weren't following their feelings. In fact, their zeal sometimes helped them overcome their feelings. Read between the lines and think about some of those accounts I've told you about, and you can imagine that in some of those cases, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, Jeremiah were actually feeling fearful, or feeling downhearted, or feeling discouraged, or feeling tired, or feeling weak. They weren't feeling great. But their affection of zeal, which is not an emotion, it's not a feeling, it's a desire shaped by truth, that affection moved them to go for the honor of God. You see, this word emotion or feeling, the way we use it in our culture, it more or less means or refers to a mood or a bodily state shaped by sleep, diet, hormones, health, general temperament. Your emotions act upon you. You got to live in this body. But an affection is a spiritual desire through which you act. It's an inclination. It's a choice. It's the direction that you set your heart. What is the affection of zeal, which God also has? A strong desire for the glory of God. An ardent desire to please God, to see Him honored and magnified. A desire that acts sometimes with your feelings and sometimes in spite of your feelings. Sometimes zeal feels exciting. Sometimes it might feel dreadful to have to go through with it, but you still have it. See, A.W. Tozer said, the truth is that though all godly persons are zealous, not all zealous people are godly. The zeal that accompanies holiness is rarely boisterous and noisy. So great was the zeal of our Lord that it was said to have eaten him up, yet Isaiah said of him, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Zealous Lord Jesus was yet not boisterous Lord Jesus. So, that's the real zeal, an ardent desire for the glory of God, which might feel many things at different times. So now we come to the practical question. What kills or cultivates holy zeal? If our zeal is burning low, how do we ignite it? We said we don't believe in the manipulative techniques of revivalism. We don't believe in the shot in the arm quick fixes of modern Christianity. So where does this real desire for God come from? Let's talk about, thirdly, quenching or kindling real zeal. Quenching or kindling real zeal. We can get a clue from, again, this word in Romans 12:11, which says fervent in spirit. This is a Greek word which actually means fire or boiling. Paul, in two other places in the New Testament, speaks of what we can do with the fiery work of grace in our hearts. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he talks about the negative. He says simply, do not quench the Spirit. When Paul tells us not to quench the Spirit, what's that image? Fire and heat, right? If you quench a fire, what do? You pour water on it. And there are things we can do which can quench the Spirit's work of zeal in our hearts. In other words, there's a negative side. Don't do these things if you want to have zeal. Quench. Then in 2 Timothy 1:6, he says to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Kindle afresh. In the Old King James, stir up. In the Holman Christian, it's keep ablaze. In the ESV, fan into flame. It's translating a word which is, again, using this image of fire and saying there are things you can do that can kindle and fan into flame and strengthen and stir up the work of God, the gifting of God in you. So there you have two choices. You can quench your zeal, quench what God is doing. That's the negative. Or you can fan it into flame, stir it up, kindle it. It's a negative or a positive. Put off and put on. Repent and believe. Choose to do the one, choose to not do the other. So, what sort of things quench our zeal? What kind of things kindle our zeal? Let me give you two sins that quench zeal and two virtues that kindle the zeal. Two things to kill it, two things to kindle it. The first thing that will quench the Spirit and quench zeal is the sin of sloth and apathy. The sin of sloth and apathy, and particularly spiritual sloth and apathy. Laziness is the opposite of zeal, as you can imagine. Laziness insists on a minimum application of effort to achieve, very often, a very basic minimum of returns. And to be spiritually slothful is to throw water on the fiery work of the Spirit in your life. See, God has given us what we call the means of grace. He's given us these things that we use, and when we use them well, they allow us to know Him better. The Word of God, prayer, corporate worship, serving one another, serving in our family, evangelism in the world, discipleship. When we take any of the means of grace and we use them in a slack, casual, indifferent, half-hearted way, they actually malfunction. How so? When we're casual and lazy and sloppy and apathetic towards scriptures and sanctification and service, they don't perform their desired ends to reveal God. It's as if God has designed them the way a chemist might design a particular chemical compound, that it will only ignite at a certain minimum temperature. And so it is that the means of grace really work. They are activated at a certain minimum temperature of the heart. There must be at least a basic minimum of diligence and desire for them to work. But if we come at them with cold, sloppy hearts, guess what? They very often don't reveal their treasures to us. It's like what Proverbs 15:19 says. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. What does that mean? The lazy man always has something in his way, preventing him from getting any further. What is that thing? His own laziness. You know, it's that man who says, I can't study. Why not? My table's too messy. I can't find the work. Oh, really? You know what? Why don't you exercise? My legs are too sore. I'm just too tired. I'd have to walk to the gym. You know, I just can't. There's always a hedge of thorns in his way. Why don't you read your Bible? It's so hard. I don't know where to start. Why don't you pray? My knees are sore. I've been sitting. I was playing PlayStation for like 10 hours and my back is sore. Why don't you go to church? It's just that you go to book and they've got this app thing and I don't know how to work it. It's too hard. Wow. You see, if we're half-hearted, indifferent, uninterested, slothful, we can't expect zeal to ignite in our hearts. In the Christian life, as in all of life, a simple law pertains. If you act a certain way towards things, certain feelings follow. Act apathetically and lazily and sloppily towards anything in your life, and guess what? You'll start feeling pretty cold towards that thing. Be it your marriage, be it your work, be it your interests, your hobbies. Act with apathy and listlessness, and you're sure to keep feeling that way about spiritual matters, because you're quenching the Spirit by acting towards those very things that He loves with coldness. It would be like you giving a Christmas present to somebody, and there's great excitement in your heart about how they will receive it, and as you give them that present, their attitude is one of, oh, I'll open that later. And so it is when we take the means of grace and approach them with sloth and apathy. That's quenching the Spirit. Put it off if you want holy zeal. There's a second kind of sin that quenches the Spirit, and that is the sin of distraction and dissipation. What do we mean by this? We are today perhaps the most distracted people in the world that have ever lived. We are positively awash in possible forms of diversion and distraction. We've never had more things to divert us in our free time and even in our not-so-free time. These are usually forms of escape, forms of diversion from life. And that can be okay if it's limited and if what you're using to amuse yourself or divert yourself is not harmful morally. But you see, if huge amounts of your time, huge amounts of your life are spent on pure distraction, pure diversion, zeal for God is being quenched. Why? Because you can't focus on God if you're only half here, always distracted, always looking forward to your next trip to the entertainment world, even dreaming about it when you're not there. The results of this are not a concentration of zeal, not a focus, a laser beam focus on the glory of God, but inevitably it's just a dissipation of desire. Dissipation is when things just spread out, leak, and fade. You come out of endless diversion, not with your soul refreshed and restored, but just feeling a little emptier, like too much or too little butter spread over too much bread, just thin, drained away. Ask yourself, the forms of diversion and distraction that I participate in, do they sometimes leave me feeling spiritually numb? Just further away from God, just a little more empty, dull. If so, maybe they're lawful, but they're not helpful. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. In its place, it's fine. In moderation, it can be fine. But when it takes over, you can become one of those Christians who positively immerses himself or herself in distraction and diversion. Christians who live lives slothful towards the means of grace and take every spare moment they have to divert and distract themselves with either worldly or otherwise not very spiritually nourishing things, such people should not wonder why the work of the Spirit seems quenched. Because we are not operating where the Spirit is operating. Simply ask yourself, is this thing something the Spirit of God would be pleased to use to grow my desire for God? Is this something Christ would be pleased to participate in with me? Well, that's the negative. That's the put off. That's the quenching. But conversely, if we want to kindle our zeal, what should we do? What kind of things should we be participating in or pursuing if we really want to have this ardent desire for God's glory? Let me give you two virtues to counteract those two sins. First, the virtue of definite direction. The virtue of definite direction. It is no secret that enthusiastic people in the world are often that way because they have a very definite goal that they're headed towards. They know what they want. That's what gets them up early in the morning. Their zeal for their particular goal comes from the fact that it's clear. And Paul says exactly the same thing. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize, run in such a way that you may obtain it? And 2 verses later, he says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air." Paul says, when I run my Christian life, I have a goal. I'm directed. In fact, in Philippians, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If you don't have any goal, if you don't really know what you're doing or why you're doing it, we tend to lose zeal. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it's a tree of life." I think some Christians lack zeal because they simply don't really have a goal. They're just kind of doing the stuff all the time without any sense of where they're going. They don't have a goal regarding God's Word, to read a certain amount, to memorize a certain thing, to study a certain book. They don't have a goal regarding knowledge, to understand theology or biblical theology or church history. They don't have a goal regarding character change, to work on that habit of pride or that habit of anger, or to develop more generosity or kindness. They don't have any goals regarding the spiritual development of their children. I want to see my child grow, and I want to see there be, by God's grace, a profession of faith and baptism and membership, and I want to see service. There's no goals regarding future ministry. This is where I want to serve and how I want to serve. And consequently, they have no zeal because they're not trying for anything. Christian, if you want to see zeal develop in your life, set yourself spiritual goals. Decide what are the biblical goals of a Christian, because they're here, they're in the text, and then ask what might be God's particular goals for your life. How do those get specifically applied to your circumstances? Set out a goal, perhaps at the beginning of the year. Decide to set out a list of goals. That's what Aaron and I do. We list out what we want to see happen. Set out a goal, and soon you'll probably have a plan and a method to get there. And the desire will follow. The virtue of definite direction. Zeal is right on the heels of definite direction, because the Spirit is pleased to kindle in your heart zeal and ardent desire for God when there's direction. The second virtue that we need to cultivate, which is a direct counter to the sin of sloth and apathy, is the virtue of diligent devotion. The virtue of diligent devotion. Devotion, again, is another word for love for God, worship. And as we've said, God has given us these means of grace, these things that we have to know and love Him. The Word of God, prayer, our service in the local church, our families. He's given us a place in the world to serve Him, to share the gospel. But as we take these means of grace, we need to use them diligently to be devoted to Him. In other words, we need to apply ourselves heartily to pursuing God in them. Remember Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10? Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Or Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now this is a way to examine, how do I approach God's Word? How do I approach prayer? How do I approach the local church, service, evangelism, sanctification? Is it riddled with procrastination, excuses, lateness, putting it off, excessive sleep, never finishing what I start, seeking shortcuts, making excuses not to do it? Or is it filled with planning, effort, focus, discipline, structure, finishing, completing, doing it sometimes, doing extra, doing it the hard way, doing what I need to do? The resulting diligence that we apply to those things not only gives us a sense of accomplishment in a right sense, but the energy generated in being diligent provides momentum. How often have you found that you come to pray with screaming reluctance? You just don't want to do it, but you give yourself to it. And as you give yourself heartily to it, the Lord blesses you in the midst of it. And soon you find, as it were, the wheels are greased and it moves. You see, C.S. Lewis gives us some good practical advice. He calls this good pretending. He wrote this, "When you're not feeling particularly friendly, but know you ought to be, the best thing you can do very often is to put on a friendly manner and behave as if you were a nicer person than you actually are. And in a few minutes, as we have all noticed, you will be really feeling friendlier than you were. Very often, the only way to get a quality in reality is to start behaving as if you already had it." Now you see, today people go, "Well, that is so inauthentic, man. There's like no sincerity there." But it's not about trying to follow what you're feeling. It's saying, this is what God wants. Let me begin obeying and submitting to that and watch how the Spirit will then add grace to what you are seeking to kindle. You're taking the sticks and rubbing them. Well, there will be a heat that the Spirit gives. And so you apply that attitude that he's just talked about to do the diligence in the Word, to prayer, to service. No, you don't feel like it. No, you don't feel great about it. No, you're not feeling inclined to it. But come at it as if you were. Come to the Word as if you loved it. Come to prayer as if you relished it and desired to do it. Come to church as if you desired to serve. And watch how God will bless your childlike, submissive obedience. Good pretending. This is how diligence and zeal works. Approach the Word and prayer and church and service as if you were diligent and in earnest. The Spirit will bless you with the accompanying feelings. And this is what Paul means in Colossians 1:29, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily." Which is another way of saying God gives grace proportional to your strain. He will enable you as hard as you push. It's very simple. To what God has ignited, add heat, and it will get hotter. Without zeal, our Christian lives will fall short of God's standard. So we don't need to fake our zeal. We don't need what one man called glandular religion. We don't need to chase the highs. We don't need to be content with the lows. We don't need to pin zeal to our bodies. We need a genuine spiritual desire for God, like God has for God, an ardent desire for his glory, stirred up by his Spirit. Well, you can do two things. You can quench his work, or you can help kindle it. You quench his work with slothfulness and endless worldly distraction, but you kindle it with definite direction and diligent devotion. May God bless us to that end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your zeal. We praise you that you are a God desirous, ardently desirous, for your name to be known. We thank you for how clearly we see that and saw that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Zeal eaten him up. Zeal for your name. And so we thank you that the very same Spirit is now at work in us. The Spirit of God who works in us to will and to do. He is there to enable us to love you wholeheartedly. So help us, we pray, not to pin our zeal on our bodily moods, but sometimes to ignore our body when we need to. Help us not to just to pursue these bodily highs of excitement, nor become depressed over the lows, nor to become content with the lows. Instead, Lord, help us to focus on desiring you and your glory. And then help us to repent. Repent of slothfulness. Repent of worldly distraction and dissipation. And help us to put on and pursue diligent devotion, treating these things as if we are desirous for them and having a definite direction. So help us, lead us, and control us, we pray. We love you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.